I will be reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set hopefully on grace that you will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call him as a father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed for the fertile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without a blemish or spot.
If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be focusing on the passage that Tyler read so well for us as we think about continuing to live as sojourners on this earth. It is exciting to think about what's taking place, especially tonight, the area-wide youth Devo. And I know you probably all know this, but we have not only a wonderful group of young people, but also of volunteers that are working with those young people. It's amazing to see how much they've done this summer, how much Rusty has led the group to do, and then Tyler and Jen, the interns, have done just an outstanding job. And so I know that we'll want to make sure we let them know how much we appreciate all of that work. It's an exciting time when we think about encouraging young people to serve the Lord. It would have been an incredible scene to witness. I realize that it is obvious from a reading of Scripture that the Apostle Peter is not perfect. In fact, we see that very, very clearly when we read the Gospels. And yet in the early church, you have to imagine that he would have been afforded a great deal of respect. Because here is someone who was one of the 12 apostles. He walked with Jesus. Not only that, but he's the one on Acts chapter 2 that has the privilege of standing up and preaching the gospel to the Jews. He's the one in Acts chapter 10 that goes to the house of Cornelius and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. He's one of those pillars of the church in the first century. And so it was really a scene to imagine when Paul encounters Peter in Galatians chapter 2. He writes to the church at Galatia and talks about an exchange they had where he confronted Peter. Because even though God, through Peter, had made it known that the gospel was open to the Gentiles, and even though Peter was the one who was there, and he saw that miraculous event in Acts chapter 10, almost like the day of Pentecost all over again, as the Spirit came down and solidified the fact that the gospel message was open to everyone. And Peter was the one who came back to Jerusalem and was explaining what had taken place. But there had gotten to be a point where Peter wasn't spending time. He wasn't even sitting with or eating with those who were Gentiles when certain people would come around. When there were some men who came around and still wanted to press some of those distinctions that had existed long before, Peter fell into that trap. He was carried away by that kind of hypocrisy. He fell back into the old habits and the old patterns, and Paul called him on it. He confronted him. He stood up to this pillar of the church because he'd fallen back in his previous pattern of living. And so when we think about what happens in the latter half of 1 Peter chapter 1, and we read the instructions that Peter gives us not to fall back into that former way of living, we understand that Peter knew what it meant to sort of slide back into old habits, to slide back into old patterns, even though he knew better. We know that he knew better. We know that he was shown by God that he shouldn't do that, and yet he sort of slides back into that kind of living. And so it makes a difference when we think about the words he writes to his listeners. And we are focusing this morning on putting the past behind us. When Peter wrote to those individuals who were scattered in those different places. We have a map that we showed last week to sort of give us a visual of all the places to which Peter was writing to, the Bithynia, Asia, Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus, all of that area. They were receiving this message and they were living in a culture that was not necessarily conducive to Christian living. And so they're having to figure out what their identity is. How are they going to interact with this culture? How are they going to be sure that they stand up for the kinds of ideals that Christ would have them stand for? I don't know if any of you are like me and have to wear glasses or contacts. If you are, you can probably remember, unless it happened at an early age, what it was like to go to, for the first time, to the optometrist. I can remember it took place for me when I was in college. I was in class and realized I couldn't read the board that was at the front of the classroom. And when it came time to compare notes, I had just written down some words that weren't even on the board. I was just trying to guess at what they were because I couldn't see them. And it really dawned on me, I need to do something about this. And I can still remember when I went to pick up my glasses and Catherine drove me and on the way back, I was sitting there, and I don't know if you've done this, if you ever had glasses, but I would put my glasses on like this, and then I would lift them up and see what my sight had been like and put them back down, and I was just amazed. You know, I kept telling Catherine, this is amazing, look at that. You can actually read the street sign over there. You can see the leaves of the trees, which didn't make Catherine feel very good because I had been driving her around a lot of places. And so it starts to sink in. Maybe we should have gotten those glasses sooner. But you know that kind of experience where you can say, well, this was a little fuzzy, and now when I put my glasses on, things are sharper. Things come into focus. I'm able to see things. And as Peter describes the kind of lives that Christians should live, he's talking about how it comes into sharp focus when we think about our mission as God's people. Maybe in the past, in sort of the futile way of life that Peter would describe it, maybe things were a little fuzzy. And we know that Christians should live different lives. We probably all could, if we took a poll here this morning, would say, well, that's true. Christians are called to live differently. But we need to put that in sharp focus. And Peter does that in a few different ways in this passage. So let's just look through and pick up on some of the key terms that Peter uses to describe this different kind of lifestyle in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. When he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Here's part of that language that says, don't go back into your old life. Don't fall back into those old patterns. Those were yours beforehand. Now you're living a new life. In verse 15, it's a life like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And why should we be holy? Because it is written that you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited by your forefathers. There's that language again about the futility of our previous life. But with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Again, it's very clear that Christians are called to live different lives. There's something different about the life of a Christian. And some of the words that Peter uses to describe it are words that we might hear a lot, but we don't often think about the meaning. The first we find in the very first verse, in verse 13. We're called to live lives as Christians that are different and that are active. We're called to live lives of activity. Look in verse 13 when he says, prepare your minds for action. Some translations use a phrase that's somewhat antiquated, that gird up the loins of your mind. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. That doesn't really resonate in the way we talk today. But in the ancient world, you would wear robes. And so the phrase girding up your loins meant you were going to tuck your edge of your robe into your belt so you would be able to run. You would be prepared for action. In fact, when the Israelites were commanded before they left Egypt to take the Passover, as they were taking the Passover, that's how they were commanded to take it, having their loins girded. In other words, they were ready to leave. They were ready to go. We might think of it today as rolling up our sleeves to get ready for work, or maybe getting our shoes laced up to be ready. When you go to a basketball game, you can tell if they're just warming up and just going through the layup drills because they'll have the warm-ups on. But when the game starts, the starting five for each team come out and they don't have the warm-ups on anymore. They have the uniforms on because they're ready to play. It's that sort of idea that Peter says we need to prepare our minds for action. The Christian life is an active one. It's not a passive one where I make the decision to become a Christian and I'm baptized and then I'm sort of in this stationary mode where I'm here and I'm just passively taking whatever comes to me. Peter says the Christian life is active. And that means it's actively going to be different. Time and again in this passage, he contrasts the futile way of life with now the active way of life. I am taking action to live differently. I'm living fixed on the hope that's before me. And that's encouraging because it reminds us that my past does not necessarily determine my future. This morning, that may be the most encouraging thing that you could hear, is that our past doesn't necessarily determine our future. In fact, you may be thinking, as we mention the past or maybe old patterns or habits, maybe there are some specifics that come to mind. And you start to feel that familiar twinge of guilt and of frustration with yourself and embarrassment that there are things in your life that you've done in the past that you wish weren't there. And Peter reminds us that our past doesn't necessarily determine our future. We can decide to be different, but it's going to take us actively seeking that, preparing our minds, being ready for action. We can decide to make that kind of difference. We don't have to drive through life looking at the rearview mirror, because if I'm looking at the rearview mirror and seeing what all has happened, I'm not going to be focused on what's ahead. So I need to focus on what's ahead. At the end of the 19th century, there was a Swedish businessman who sat down to breakfast, and he was reading a newspaper, as was his habit to do. And as he was reading that, he was shocked to discover that on the obituary page, he read his name. Now, when he got over the shock of initially reading that, he stopped and thought about the fact that his brother had just passed away in the East Indies. And he realized they must have confused us, and instead of his name, they got my name, and now they put my biography here. He was also shocked to read some of the descriptions on that obituary page. He was described as the merchant of munitions, the dealer of destruction, the peddler of death. You see, he had invented dynamite, which was used in some ways that were not very positive, and that was reflected in those titles. He decided right then and there that he was not going to be remembered that way. When his obituary really came, he didn't want to have those descriptions, those monikers attached to his name. And so he established a foundation. His name was Alfred Nobel, and he was determined that when his name was heard, it wouldn't be for something negative, but for something positive. And when we think of a winner of the Nobel Prize, we're thinking about that foundation that has its roots in a morning when one man decided my past is not going to determine my future. This morning, we can actively live these new lives. Our past doesn't have to determine who we are. And then there's another description that Peter uses, that our lives are to be holy. And we see that used a couple of different ways. The holiness that emanates from God, he makes clear in verse 16, our behavior is related to the fact that we serve a God who is holy. Now, before I rush by that, I need to realize how important that is. Because holiness is not just an arbitrary set of rules and an arbitrary moral code that I follow. I strive to live a holy life because I serve a God who's holy. See, that makes a difference. It's not an arbitrary code of life I'm trying to follow. I'm trying to emulate the God that created me, the God that has redeemed me and has allowed me to live in a saved relationship. And that holiness emanates from God as I think about His power, His perfect love, His perfect justice, and I'm seeking to live my life that way. That also reminds me that it's vitally important for me to learn as much as I possibly can about God. That's why it's so important for me to be spending time in His Word and be spending time learning about Him, because the more I understand about God, the better I know my Lord, the better I'm going to be able to live like Him. And so it's rooted in our understanding of God. And closely related to that is an idea, really a very similar phrase in Scripture that's often used, of being sanctified. Or sanctification. And holiness and sanctification are some of those words that sometimes we hear used, but we don't always stop and think about the definition. To be holy or sanctified indicates that you're set apart for something. If you're sanctified, you've been set apart. You may have grown up with certain dishes in your home that were set apart for special occasions. And those dishes weren't used until there was something very special. They were set apart for that purpose. And so the idea of being sanctified is the idea of being set apart for a specific purpose, emulating the holiness of God and sharing His will, sharing the news about God, and not only that, but showing people who God is through our lives as we try to emulate Him. And yet it's important to realize that being set apart doesn't mean that we're necessarily set apart to keep our distance from everyone else. During the time of Jesus, there was a group that was referred to as the Essenes. And they were so frustrated with what was happening in the religious world that they decided that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had it wrong, and they withdrew. And they put themselves in isolation, living outside of town, outside of everyone else. And yet that's not the kind of separation we read about in the New Testament. It's the idea of being sanctified and set apart in order to do good works, in order to show the holiness of God to others. It's not something we keep to ourselves. We don't keep everyone else at arm's length, saying, I'm going to try to be holy and I want everyone to stay away from me. We want to show God's holiness to those around us. Paul would write to the church at Ephesus and describe it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. There's a description he gives about being saved. And in verse 8, he describes what individuals were saved from and that were saved from death. And then in verse 10, he refers to Christians as God's workmanship, created to do good works. We're not saved just so we can be in a huddle by ourselves and keep everyone at arm's length. We're saved to do good works. We're not holy because we want to keep everyone else away. We're emulating God because we want to show Him to everyone around us. And so as we think about that holiness, there's another description that we read about in this passage. And it's the idea of fear, which is not necessarily a positive one when we first hear it. You can probably think of things growing up that you were afraid of. Maybe you were afraid of the dark. Maybe there's some things you're still afraid of. They could be very real fears. They might be fears that might not be all of that realistic. But all of us probably have some things that we're afraid of. And so it might cause us to stop and be a little confused when we read that we're supposed to live in fear. In fact, the way Peter describes it is that as we understand in verse 17 that the Father impartially judges according to each one's work, we conduct ourselves in fear. There's an idea of a reverent fear of God, understanding that He is the judge, that I'm going to be judged. I need to have that reverent fear for God's power, for His awesomeness, for His holiness and His righteousness. Now, in the first century, they would not have had a problem with understanding a father and a judge in the same breath, that God could be our father and yet also a judge. It's a little bit harder for us to wrap our minds around that. And we know that John would remind us in 1 John 4 and verse 18 that perfect love casts out fear. And so we might say, well, wait a minute, how can perfect love cast out fear, but I'm supposed to live in fear? And maybe the best way to see the distinction is to imagine the relationship of a parent and a child. We know there are probably some healthy ways, well, I say probably, there are some healthy ways that children can fear, have a reverent fear for parents. If a teenager is deciding, you know, I probably shouldn't do this because they've told me not to, and if I get caught, the punishment is likely going to be the keys get taken away, and then I'm not going to be able to hang out with my friends, and I'm not going to be able to make the Friday night football games because I'll probably be grounded, and maybe I need to stop and rethink this. That's a healthy sense of a reverent fear for parents. And yet if a child had a fear over whether or not his or her father would be trustworthy, whether he was lying to them or whether he would just stop loving them one day. That's an unhealthy fear. And so when we think about our relationship with God, we don't have to fear that He's untrue to His promises. We don't have to fear that He's lying to us when we read His Word. We can trust in that. But we have a reverent fear, understanding He's an impartial judge. I hope that distinction helps us wrap our minds around that. Years ago in the 1700s, there was a preacher named Jonathan Edwards. And probably his most famous sermon was the idea of sinners in the hands of an angry God. And while that probably wasn't an accurate reflection of all that he taught and all the different ways he taught it, that imagery still hangs on even today, that idea of someone being dangled over the flames and it's just one little false move and then you'd fall down and you would be lost. And it's that kind of fear that is cast out when we understand God's love. And I know that if I do my part, I don't have to doubt God's Word. But I live in reverent fear for God's power, for His awesomeness, and understanding that I will be judged, that I will give accounts for my actions. And then there's another word that we sing often that Peter uses here, the idea of redemption. We have many songs that we sing, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. I've been redeemed. We sing about those, and as we think about those songs, not only are those beautiful to sing, but they're important to understand. All throughout Scripture, we have this idea of redemption that means being bought back at a price. When someone or something is redeemed, there's a price that's paid for it, and it's been bought back. Under the old law, being the firstborn was a very special privilege in many different ways. And one of the commandments that was given by God is that the firstborn of clean animals was sacrificed. Not only that, but the firstborn of the Israelites had a price of redemption. Each family would give 5 shekels to the priest as a price of redemption. In other words, you have this idea of the blessing of the firstborn, and there's been a redemption there. There's been a price that's been paid. We even see that with God's rules about His land. All the land was God's, but according to God's law, He provided a way which every piece of property could be redeemed. So if someone became so poor he had to sell his land, his nearest kinsman was to come back and to buy back what his relative had sold. And that was known as the kinsman redeemer. There was that price of redemption. And so we see it all throughout Scripture. And when we're reminded of the redemption we see in Christ Jesus, it's a price that's beyond anything else we can imagine. The spotless blood of Christ, as Peter would describe it. In 1 Corinthians, there are a couple of different times where Paul uses this same imagery. 6 and verse 20 and 7 and verse 23, he would say, we were bought with the price. Why should we live according to God's will? Because we were bought with the price. We were redeemed. And so that idea of being redeemed is very special. It's incredible because it reminds us that even though we look at the spotless, precious blood of Christ and think there's no way I'm worth that, that was used to buy salvation. That was used to buy an eternal inheritance that there's no way I could earn on my own. There's an old illustration of redemption that I've always liked, and maybe it's a good way for us to visualize what it really means. There's a story of a young boy who put together this boat. He built this boat himself. It was one of those projects that he spent days on, and finally he had built it. He had a little sail made for it, and he went outside right after it had rained. And right down his street, it had rained so much there was just a little stream. And so he put that boat on that little stream. And then before he knew it, it was going so fast and it went down the hill that it got away from him. And he couldn't find where it was. And he went up and down the neighborhood and he was looking in the sewers to see if it had fallen in there. And he couldn't figure out where it might have gone. And it was just a couple of weeks later when he was walking to school and he passed an old antique store. And he saw in the window his boat that he had built. Someone had found it. Someone had turned it in and said, well, what will you give me for this? I just found this. And the owner bought it. And so here he had this little boat in the window. And he knew that was the one he made. He could remember making every single part of it. And as he went to the store owner, he said, that's my boat. Someone turned in my boat. The store owner said, well, I'm sorry. I don't have any way of knowing whether or not that's true. So the only way you can get this boat is if you pay the price that I've set for it. It's not very much, just a few dollars. So the boy went home and went through the couch cushions for change and emptied the piggy bank and put all that together and came back and he bought his boat. And on the way out of the store, he looked at that little boat and he said, well, now you're mine twice because I made you and now I've bought you. And when I think about the redemption that's available in Christ Jesus, the God that made us, the God that created all things, has not only created us, but He's bought us. It's a beautiful concept. And when we understand the price that was paid for us, it motivates us to live for God. And then lastly, a couple of times in this passage, we see the idea of being obedient. Now that might be the most obvious description. That's probably one we don't need to spend much time developing because we know what it means to be obedient. We know what obedience requires. And yet I'm amazed at how constantly throughout Scripture the importance of obedience is given to us. We're reminded of it time and time again. We can flash back to an earlier scene in Peter's life. This one a little more positive than Galatians chapter 2. There was more than one time where when Peter was preaching God's word, he was to suffer or to be put in prison. But there's a specific time in Acts chapter 5 where they had been commanded not to spread the news about Jesus Christ anymore, not to preach in His name. And Peter makes an interesting statement in verse 29. He tells them, "We must obey God rather than man." So when Peter describes obedient children, he knows what obedience can cost. And not only that, but as they left, in verse 41, we read that, "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer in His name." Not only were they determined to obey God rather than man, they were excited that they'd been worthy of even suffering for that kind of obedience. I wonder if that attitude describes my obedience. Is it cheerful obedience or is it kind of a grudging obedience? We know what it's like when someone obeys cheerfully and is willing to do it. We also know what it's like when someone obeys while they're grumbling and sort of mumbling to themselves. What kind of obedience do I display? Because it's important for me to be an obedient child. Not just because I'm following a set of rules that are arbitrary. It's not that. It's because I'm following a God that's holy. And I want to be like that God and be in a relationship with Him. We don't know exactly how that confrontation between Peter and Paul ended in Galatians chapter 2. We don't know exactly what happened from there. But I have to be convinced that as Peter wrote this letter, and he describes falling back into those former lusts, that former lifestyle, I'm just convinced that if he had to think through in his mind about some of the examples of that, surely that would be one, the temptation to fall back in the way of life he'd lived before receiving the Word of God and before submitting to God's Word. In a book called Anthropologist on Mars, there's a neurologist named Oliver Sacks, and he tells about a man named Virgil, who had been blind from his early childhood. And through the series of surgeries, he was able to actually see. And it was an exciting story. But he and Dr. Sacks found out that just having the physical capacity for sight isn't the same as seeing. In other words, he had never seen. He didn't know how to make sense of all of these images. And so it was hard for him to really discern what was what. And so he had to relearn how to look at things. He had to relearn how to live. He had to relearn his normal patterns of behavior. And there's a statement that Dr. Sacks makes in the book. "One must die as a blind person to be born again a seeing person." That quote stuck with me as we think about what it means to put our past behind us, not fall back in those old patterns. It reminds me of one of the descriptions of a Christian, someone who's born again. Because there's an old life that I lived, and I'm not going to live that life anymore, so I'm going to be born again. And in a very real sense, even more real than this physical description, spiritually, I'm going to be born again to live a new life. And it may be this morning that you need to make that decision, that there's something right now that you need to put behind you, and you need to be born again to live that new life, a life that you're going to be able to live that's active, that's holy, that fears God, that is excited about the redemption that you have and that is obedient to His will. And if you need to do that, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and live that life, you can begin that this morning. Or it may be that there's something in your life that needs to be addressed. And as we've looked at the text this morning, maybe that's put some things into focus that you want to change. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.